Amen. We're in Joshua, the fifth chapter, and I'll be reading from verse 13 of Joshua 5 through the second verse of the sixth chapter. So Joshua 5, 13 through chapter 6, verse 2, and that'll be read in just a minute. Israel is now in the promised land, camped at Gilgal, only a few miles away from Jericho. Having completed the necessary covenant renewal ceremonies of circumcision and Passover, they are now ready to occupy the land. The first obstacle facing them is the fortified city of Jericho. The inhabitants of Jericho, interestingly, and indeed all Canaan, are terrified. They're absolutely stunned by the dramatic and sudden crossing over the Jordan of these millions of people into the promised land. But you know, they had been waiting for this day from the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. If you read through the writings of Moses, you will see little hints of the fact that they feared the God of Israel. And so for centuries, perhaps, at least decades, they're waiting for the hammer of God's judgment to fall upon them. And soon it will. But before engaging Jericho, Joshua has an experience similar to that of Moses at the burning bush. He meets this mysterious man who identifies himself as the commander of the Lord's army. It's my opinion, shared by others, that this is a Christophany, that is a pre-incarnate manifestation or appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. So with that background, let me read now Joshua chapter 5, beginning at verse 13 through chapter 6, verse 2, the word of the Lord. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No. But I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor." The grass withers, the flowers fade, God's word stands forever. Amen. Pray with me. Father, thank you for your living and abiding word. George has already prayed. I pray again that you would write that upon our hearts. That today, by the power of your Spirit, we would leave here different than the way we came in here. That our faith would be strengthened, both by the word and also by the sacrament. And so to that end, Lord, we look to you, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Jericho is one of the oldest cities in the world. Evidence from archaeological digs date the destruction of Jericho to 1400 B.C. There will be a video of about 30 minutes in length posted on the church website under Resources Sermon Audio that will explain that evidence in light of what the Bible says. Archaeology confirming what the Bible says in spite of naysayers. That's going to be posted sometime this week. Look for it. I watched it recently and found it illuminating, informative, and very much encouraging. Jericho, although a small city of only about 7 acres, was a walled fortress which blocked the way into the land of Canaan. The commander of the Lord's army doesn't bother telling Joshua how to prepare his men for battle. That's not of interest to him at all. He was much more concerned with Israel's consecration and obedience. He promises victory for their obedience to rather strange directives. And we will be considering those directives in the next sermon that I will be preaching from Joshua. But Joshua here shines the spotlight upon Israel's compliance to the instructions that he receives from this rather mysterious, shadowy figure. And this is a remarkable time in the history of Israel. Why? Because they believe and they obey. But tragically, that is to be short-lived. The narrative just read describes an encounter between two military leaders, Joshua, commander of the of Israel's army, and the commander of the Lord's army, Jesus Christ. Jesus is standing in the form of an angel before Joshua, sword drawn. But Joshua is no coward. He approaches this guy, this figure. And when he spots him, he asks a question, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" And what a strange response is given. No. I mean, Joshua was not asking a yes or no question, for Pete's sake. Either you're for us or you're for them. Which is it? No. Meaning neither. I'm neither for you nor for them. You're not asking the right question, Joshua. The right question is, am I for you? Will you obey the instructions I give to you and have them carried out by your army, or will you not? Well, Joshua then humbly asked the question, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And he's told, "Take off the sandals from your feet, because the place where you're standing is holy." And Joshua wasted no time in doing so. A couple of weeks ago, I made the observation that since Jesus has promised to be with us until the end of the age, never leaving, never forsaking, that every square inch of ground upon which we tread in this life is holy, sacred ground. Think of it. Every thought we entertain, every word we speak, every intention of the heart is laid bare before this God to whom we are going to give an account. That should strike terror in every heart. And it would, just like it did the Canaanites of old, were it not for one thing, and that is the commander of the Lord's army is also the Savior, the Redeemer of sinners, who laid down his life for them on the cross. And because he's done that, and because by grace through faith we are trusting in this one, this Christ, this Messiah, we live our lives as Paul instructed us to live, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Well, most likely this encounter occurred during the few days that the men were healing from the mass covenant renewal ceremony of circumcision. The details given by Joshua are quite sparse. Vaguely, he identifies his location simply as by Jericho. I think this event reminds us of Jacob's encounter with another mysterious figure at Peniel, in which a wrestling match occurred, leaving Jacob's hip out of joint for the rest of his life. It reminds us as well of Moses at the burning bush. Jacob chooses to wrestle the figure. Moses chooses to debate the figure. Joshua does neither. He's not in the least reluctant to hear and heed what he's told by the commander of the Lord's army. Eagerly, he accepts the instructions. Happily, he claims the promise of victory, just as he had done 40 years before. He and Caleb were the only two of the 12 spies sent in to Canaan who came back with a glowing positive report, who said, "We can take them, we can do this." Joshua believed, and Joshua acted on that belief. You know, James says, faith without works is dead. In other words, faith with no works is not faith at all. It's just presumption. That's all it is. Wishful thinking, perhaps. Well, true faith always obeys, and Joshua and Caleb were ready to obey four decades ago, because God blesses those who trust and obey, who believe and act on that belief, who take him at his word, who stand firm on his promises, and because of that belief are willing to risk virtually everything. If this is true, then Let goods and kindred go. There's mortal life also, the body they may kill. God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever. It's either true or it's not. Which is it for you? Interestingly, the Lord promised Moses to give Canaan to the Israelites while Israel was still in the wilderness. You read about that in Exodus chapter 23. The Lord spoke to Moses and he said, "Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. Pay careful attention to him and obey his voice. Do not rebel against him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. But if you carefully obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. When my angel goes before you and brings you to the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hivites, the Jebusites," you got all those ites, "I will blot them out." Is it possible that Joshua heard God speak these words, make this promise to Moses? Joshua was, after all, the understudy of Moses. Perhaps, probably he remembered these words. And perhaps that explains, at least in part, his willingness, his eagerness to obey the instructions that he receives. Well, this mysterious figure appears numerous times in the Old Testament. I think it's worth looking at some of them. Numbers 22, for example, the angel of the Lord showed up to block Balaam. You know who Balaam was? Balaam was an erstwhile prophet. And Balak sent for him because Balak was fearful of the approaching Israelites as they made their way meanderingly and slowly through the wilderness. Balak knew that judgment was going to come. So he sent for Balaam. Why did he send for Balaam? "Balaam, I want you to pronounce a curse on the Israelites." Balaam didn't want to go, but he went, and he's riding his donkey, and on the way, guess what? This angel of the Lord, again, sword drawn, blocks the donkey and Balaam, standing in the middle of the road. Balaam doesn't see the angel. He's oblivious to the angel. The donkey sees the angel. And the donkey veers off the road into a field, and I'm sure he's clomping at a good bit because he runs into a wall, which infuriates Balaam. And Balaam begins to strike the animal. And then it really gets funny. It's like a story out of C.S. Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia. The donkey speaks to his master and he says, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And it's even more funny because Balaam talks back to the donkey, "Because you've made a fool of me. I wish I had my sword in a hand, for I would kill you." And the donkey says, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life long to this day? Is it my habit to treat you this way?" And Balaam, to his everlasting credit, responds with a simple no. End of discussion. And it was at this point that Balaam's eyes were opened to see the angel of the Lord. In 1 Chronicles chapter 21, the same figure appears again. We read there, "And David lifted his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders, clothed in sackcloth, fell upon their faces." Again, who is this shadowy, mysterious person who appears to Joshua, to Balaam, to David? It is none other than the one who, after his incarnation, would forever after be known as Jesus Christ. The symbolism of the unsheathed sword held in the hand of this angel means that judgment is imminent. Judgment is going to come upon Canaan, and soon. And God devotes them to total destruction, as we're going to see in future messages. But why? Why such unmitigated wrath? Well, God is holy. We are not. We all deserve it. Leviticus chapter 18, the Lord gives this litany of sins, peculiar but not exclusive to the inhabitants of Canaan. They were acts of sexual perversion that God labels abominations. And he tells the Israelites through Moses, "Don't make yourselves unclean by any of these things, for by all these things the nations I am driving out before you have become unclean." But you shall keep my statutes and my rules and do none of these abominations, lest the land vomit you out when you make it unclean, as it vomited out the nation that was before you. I am the Lord your God. Well, for many years, as I said already, the Canaanites had been practicing these abominations. They had heard about Israel. They had heard about the God of Israel. They feared the God of Israel. They knew that the Israelites had destroyed the kings Og and Sihon, but they did not do what Rahab the harlot did. They did not repent. Decade after decade after decade, God's patience blanketed them, giving them opportunity to repent, but they would not. The commander of the Lord's army will make good his promise to go before Moses and now Joshua in the conquest of Canaan. The heavenly host, led by the commander of the Lord's army, will do battle for Israel. The language here is reminiscent, at least in my mind, of the declaration that's made in Psalm 103. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. And so this mysterious figure, this angel figure, this pre-incarnate manifestation of Jesus Christ, who stands before Joshua, sword in hand, promises that he, along with all the hosts of heaven, will go before Israel. Jericho's doom is sure. Well, in fear of an imminent attack, Joshua says, the inhabitants of Jericho have shut themselves inside and outside. In other words, nobody's leaving, nobody's getting in. But the walls of Jericho would provide no protection whatsoever. Israel's army consisted of 40,000 soldiers. Even so, they were ill-prepared to scale the walls of Jericho. They didn't have the equipment they needed to breach those walls. It would be a fool's errand to attempt it had it not been for the Lord's promise to give them the land. And then showed up in the pre-incarnate Jesus to reassure Joshua that help was on the way. Jericho was no match for the captain of the Lord's army and his mighty host. You see, the victory was not really dependent upon Joshua, his prowess in terms of military tactics and such, nor the strength of his army of 40,000. No, Jericho is going to be a gift to Israel from God. I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. God has promised. And friends, I say again, God always keeps his promises. To bless, to curse. In the 19th chapter of Revelation, John is given a vision of this same mysterious commander of the Lord's army who appeared to Joshua. The vision is at the end of the age when the commander comes to raise the dead, to judge the world, to make all things new. The final judgment is the ultimate fate of all who are not by grace through faith in Christ, therefore covered with the blood of the perfect and final sacrifice for sin, Jesus. The final judgment is the ultimate fate of all who were not covered in that blood or in Christ, because that blood alone assuages the wrath and curse of God due every sin. I want to read from that chapter, Revelation 19, beginning at verse 11. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepresses of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. A day of judgment is coming. And you know, in our post-modern, post-Christian, materialistic age, many, if not most, simply cannot tolerate a God who is so holy that he will not give his glory to another, who will judge all men, the living and the dead, together with the angels. Oh no, I'm not going to believe in that God. I reject that God. I'll worship another God. I'll worship myself. Even so, God is patient. God is long-suffering. He gave Jericho ample time to act on what they say they feared, the judgment of God to fall. They'd heard all about it time and time again. Rahab knew all about it, and she, with a broken and contrite heart caused by God the Holy Spirit, repented of her sins, and she cast herself on the mercy of God and his servants, those two spies, believing them when they said, when we come, when the walls fall down, you and your family, all here in your home, will be spared.